Well, today we're beginning a brand new series looking at the life of Joseph. And right from the beginning, I want to clarify two things that confuse a lot of people. And the first is that many people hear the name Joseph and they think Mary and Joseph. You know, Joseph sings lead, Mary plays the keys. Yeah, well, not that Joseph. This Joseph was not Jesus' stepdad. No, he lived way, way, way before Jesus. Actually, before King David, before Moses. In fact, he lived about 500 years before Moses, sometime after the time of Abraham, and a long time before Pharaoh let my people go. This Joseph is written about in the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. In the second place where people get confused here, and maybe this has been confusing for you, is that many people assume that Christianity is a religion, because often we're listed as a religious group. But it's just not true. After all, religion is all about how to be good and how to live a good life. And that's not really what the Bible teaches. No, Tim Keller says it just so brilliantly. He says, the Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life, often against your will, and saves you from the sin and brokenness that otherwise you would have never been able to overcome. Now, if that sounds new to you, then you are in the right place, because I can't think of anywhere that shows this to be true more than the account of the life of Joseph. Now, Keller continues, and this is so helpful. He says, religion is, if you obey, then you will be accepted. But the gospel is, if you are absolutely accepted and sure you're accepted, only then will you ever begin to obey. And those are two utterly different things, and every page of the Bible shows the difference. Christianity is not the story of good people trying to live good lives. It's the story of broken people, desperately broken people whose only hope is the grace of Jesus. It's the story of a good God and his great love for us in spite of our brokenness, our sin. And because he is so different than us, often his ways will confound us. And certainly we're going to find that to be true in our study of the life of Joseph. So let's dig in. Well, the story begins not so much with Joseph, but with his father, a man named Jacob. And Jacob has a wife named Leah, and Leah bore him 6 sons. And then additionally, he has 2 concubines who bear him 4 more sons, 10 sons. Can you imagine? And then Jacob marries Leah's sister, and that's a story for a different time. And his second wife, Rachel, is his favorite by far, and she bears him 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin, which made Jacob a little cold and bitter towards his youngest son. Are you starting to get the idea that this is not a model family? Well, stay with that thought, because it gets worse. In the ancient Near East, birth order really mattered. The firstborn, the eldest son, was supposed to look after his brothers, and they were to respect him, and the father was to have a special favor for the eldest, who in this family was Reuben. But Jacob does not favor Reuben, the eldest son. Instead, he favors Joseph, the eldest son of his favorite wife, because he reminds him of her. This family needs Dr. Phil. They are not a model family. And we're about to see the horror that this creates. But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. The favoritism is so blatant that everyone knows Jacob gives Joseph gifts which are way better than that which he gives to anyone else, including a very elaborate and expensive robe. And he gives Joseph a pass on doing some of the chores, and the brothers all resent their father, and they hate Joseph. This favoritism is putting hate in the heart of the brothers, and it's doing Joseph damage as well. And Joseph begins to have dreams, and he shares them with his brothers, and he says, hey, brothers, listen to this dream I had last night. Listen to this. "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it, and all bowed down to my sheave." Guys, isn't that a great dream? And then a few months later, "Guys, I had an amazing dream. Dad, listen to this one too. Listen, behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Gosh, I hope that that comes true. Can you imagine having a brother who is like that, who is just so arrogant that he's wrapped up in himself and doesn't even consider any of the feelings of his brothers? He doesn't leverage his favor for their good. He just enjoys being the center of attention, and it's ruining him. He's an arrogant, self-centered boy who is well on his way to becoming an arrogant, self-centered man. Well, one day, when Joseph is 17, he's at home with his dad while his brothers are off feeding the family sheep in a place called Shechem. And Jacob says to Joseph, "Hey, why don't you go to Shechem and check on your brothers and make sure they're doing a good job for us?" And so Joseph goes. But when he gets to Shechem, he can't find his brothers anywhere. They should be here, but they're not here. And he's really confused when he just happens to come across a man who just happened to be in the same place a few days back. And the man says, "Hey, I think I saw your brothers." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan,'" which is this really remote place. And Joseph believes him, and he goes to Dothan, and, well, there are his brothers. He was glad to see them, but were they glad to see him? Well, in a really perverse way, yes. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, how jealous of your brother do you have to be to literally want to kill him? And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." Now, at that point, Reuben, the eldest brother, speaks up and says, Guys, we can't kill our brother. Yes, he is arrogant, and yes, he can be a jerk, but we can't kill him. Now, if you want to throw him in a pit, fine, but no killing. Got it? And so they actually throw him into a deep pit, an old well that has run dry. And Joseph screams, "Let me out of here! Come on, guys!" And Joseph prays that God would rescue him, and the brothers just laugh. Now, a little while later, Reuben is off chasing down a couple of the sheep that had gotten loose, while the rest of his brothers ate their lunch, and Joseph is still in the pit. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Now, looking at this caravan, it's obvious to notice two things. And the first is that these guys are in the trading business. They had been up in Israel and Jordan, loading up on great resources. And secondly, they're headed south to Egypt, where they will sell these resources at a nice profit, for Egypt is rich. And Judah, who is one of the brothers, gets an idea and says, "Brothers, I bet they trade in slaves. And what if we sold Joseph to them? It wouldn't be killing him, and we'd never have to see him again." And that's exactly what they did. Now, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" As the eldest brother, he feels responsible for the welfare of all of his brothers, even Joseph. And he knows that his father will blame him for what has happened. And so once again they scheme and they say, "Let's take Joseph's expensive robe and dip it in sheep's blood so it looks like he got mauled by maybe a bear or a lion." And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This is what we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." And Jacob mourns the death of his son. And that's the story that's given to us in this chapter of the Bible. But what does it mean? Well, we can be certain that it's not a religious story. This is not the story of a model family whom we should all imitate. Then what story is it? Well, it's the story of God breaking into the lives of this highly dysfunctional family. As Keller has said, the Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life, often against your will, and saves you from the sin and brokenness that otherwise you would never have been able to overcome. Now, how can I argue that God is breaking into this family and into these lives when God isn't mentioned once in this entire chapter? It's not obvious, is it? Just like it's not always obvious when God's breaking into your life to rescue you. Now, let me tell you about God's goals here. Well, first, he has the goal of rescuing Joseph from his arrogance. And secondly, God has a goal of rescuing these brothers from their hatred. And third, he has the goal of rescuing hundreds of thousands of people from a drought that no one can see coming at this moment. And what did he do to make progress on those goals at this point in the story? Well, on the surface, it looks like nothing. But take a closer look with me, because here are some coincidences that bring God's plan into action. You will notice that on the surface, there's not anything very special about any of these, but you start stringing them together and you begin to have something. The first one is that Jacob sends Joseph to Shechem to check on his brothers who are tending the herds. But the brothers just happen to not stay in Shechem, but they go to Dothan, which is this very remote place where anything that transpired in that valley will never be witnessed by anyone else. Second coincidence, when Joseph gets to Shechem, he doesn't find his brothers there, but he just happens to run into a man who just happened to be there a few days earlier and happened to overhear Joseph's brothers saying that they were going to Dothan, which was like 15 miles away. Third coincidence, when Joseph found his brothers in Dothan, his brother Reuben just happened to be there to save him from being killed. But Reuben just happened to not be there to save him from being sold into slavery. This is a whole series of coincidences, and yet if they would have happened any other way, if Joseph wouldn't have found his brothers, or if he had been killed, or if he hadn't been sold into slavery, then everybody here dies. It had to happen just the way it happened, because a famine is coming, and Joseph had to get to a place of influence, and the only way to get there was to become a slave in Egypt. Now, he didn't know that, but God did. And if this doesn't take place, not only will everyone in this family die, but hundreds of thousands of people will die. And the family line that God was using to bring the Messiah to save people from their sins would die with them. There is a lot that rests on these events taking place in just this way. Now, if you were Joseph, at this point in the story, would you know that being thrown into a well and then sold as a slave was part of one of God's great plans? Is it possible that God is doing something like that in your life right now? Well, maybe. And you won't know whether or not that's the case for a long time. For Joseph, it will take more than 20 years for him to truly see the plan of God come to fruition. And many times people will complain, well, God can't be trusted, because just look at what's happening to me. If God exists at all, then he is an incompetent God. And Joseph may have made that exact same complaint, but it's not true. God is at work in his life and in his brothers' lives right now, down to the most minute detail. And on the surface, it just doesn't look like it. And could that be happening to you? What do we learn here? Well, one thing we learn for sure is that God's wise, redeeming love is completely compatible with terrible things happening in the lives of the people whom he loves. His wise, redeeming love is compatible with terrible disappointments and with awful circumstances happening to you. It is. It is, and we'll be so tempted to compare our circumstances to someone else's. And we'll see how God acted in their life, and we will insist that God must do exactly the same for us. But that's not the way it works. An interesting thing about Dothan as a place, it appears again in the Bible narrative centuries later, and you can read about it in 2 Kings 6. At that time, there was a prophet named Elisha, and in his day, Dothan was a big city. And an enemy army had surrounded it and was threatening to destroy the city and to kill everyone. But Elisha bowed down and prayed to God, and God answered his prayers by sending angelic beings on chariots of fire down from heaven, and they smote the entire enemy army. Now Joseph is in Dothan, and he's at the bottom of a pit, and he prays his heart out, but did he get chariots of fire to rescue him? No. He got sold into slavery. The same city, very similar situations, two guys who were on the verge of dying crying out to God, but very different answers to their prayers. In one case, chariots of fire. In the other case, no one comes to his rescue. In Elijah's case, he needed simple physical salvation. He just needed for his physical circumstances to change, and he would be saved. Joseph's needs are different. He needed much more than that. If Joseph would have been physically rescued, then he would have never experienced spiritual salvation. He would have never changed. He would have gone on as a selfish, arrogant, prideful man living apart from God. He can really argue that if he would have been saved, then he would have been lost. And God was caring as much for Joseph in his silence and in his hiddenness as he was caring for Elijah by providing a miracle. In both cases, God was extremely concerned for and involved in both his silence and hiddenness and in the miracle. Silence was not a sign of hatred to Joseph. It was actually a sign of his love. Do you know that? Do you believe that? For in one case, the apostle Peter is thrown into prison and everyone prays and the prison doors fly open and he's released. In another case, John the Baptist is thrown into prison, and everyone prays, and he's beheaded. Do you believe that God is working in both kinds of situations, as much in his hiddenness as in the dramatic rescues? For if you knew that, think of how strong you would be. When you truly believe that God is as concerned and involved in his hiddenness as he is in the miracles, then suffering will cease to be an enemy, and will actually become a friend, because then you will know that suffering has meaning and purpose. It will make you richer and better and deeper and wiser, or it will kill you and make you truly happy, because you will then be with the God who loves you. This is where the rubber hits the road with our faith. When in our most dire circumstances, when it seems as though God is not anywhere to be found, in those places, we can really believe Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those whom he loves, who have been called according to his purpose. God works in how many things for our good? Yeah, all things. And if you explained your circumstances to me right now, I'm sure I would have a hard time having any explanation. But I know that this is true. I know it. And do you know how I know it? Because our Savior was stripped and humiliated. Jesus was beaten within an inch of his life and then forced to carry a heavy cross up a hill. And all of his friends abandoned him. And soldiers put nails in his hands and through his feet, and they hung him on a cross, and he cried out, and nobody answered. And there he died. And I can't imagine the pain of the Heavenly Father watching all of that happen. And I'm sure that the Holy Spirit was ready, willing, and able to rescue Jesus at any of those moments. but didn't. Because he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Our healing took place because God the Father and God the Spirit didn't rescue Jesus. They would on the day of resurrection, but not on Friday. And so in our lives, we must become very comfortable knowing that God is working all things for our good and not knowing exactly how that's happening at the moment. For when we find the faith to both know and not know, and become comfortable in that not knowing and just trusting that God is in control, that is where our circumstances lose their power over us. I'd love for you to take some time this week and to find your own Joseph story. It's there. You know that time when God arranged circumstances in your past to deliver you from sin and destruction and to bless you? How long did it take you to realize what he was up to? I always feel like I'm on God's 5-year plan. Right now, I'm starting to understand what he was doing in my life 5 years ago, which is part of what gives me the confidence to trust him today. Because I just know that in 5 years, I will see his goodness and his care for me right now all the more clear. Between now and then, he's calling on me and you to trust him, to trust him in the power of Jesus, to trust that he really is working all things together for our good. He loves you. He's working out a plan. And right now, he's just calling on you to trust him based on his past record. Let's pray. God, I want to pray for friends who are right now in that place where they know that you're good, and they know that verse from Romans, that you're working all things together for our good. They know in their mind that that's true, and yet their hearts hurt because their circumstances are hard, because they're experiencing loss, because the griefs are real, and the tears are streaming down their faces. Would you give them a supernatural comfort in Jesus to both know and not know, to trust you in the not knowing? Lord, we thank you that you do break into our lives to sow the seeds of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and peace and joy. Help us to see what you're doing and to trust you all the way. For the glory of the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.